For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you, that is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Jesus Christ. I became a servant of the gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches in Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now, through the Church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him, and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are for your glory. For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the measure of all fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be the glory in the Church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, for ever and ever. Amen.
You see, we're up to the talk on the mystery revealed as we look at chapter 3 of Ephesians. And I want to talk for just a moment or two about translation and transliteration. Translation is to actually say in one language what is being said in the other language. But transliteration is to turn the other language's letters into your letters. We do it with all kinds of words. Baptism. The Greek word is baptizo. We just get the Greek letters and we turn it into an English word. And we make it up as an English word. We can do it with Christ. The Greek word is Christos. We just turn it into an English word with Christ. But there are other words, of course, which we actually change. So the word ecclesia was the word for church, but we don't actually talk about it as a... Now, there are actually connections between the sounds of the letters of church and the sounds of ecclesia, but they're lost. And indeed, the word ecclesia, church, is not really a good translation. A better translation is gathering, assembly, because the Greek word ecclesia had meaning that had nothing to do with going to a church to do anything. It was just a gathering. And you can find in Acts 19, it's used twice there, talking about a gathering. It's one of my favorite verses, really, in Acts 19, because the crowd is in chaos. You remember they drag Paul in front of the crowd, and the riot is taking place in Ephesus. And the word there is church. And it says, you know, that the crowd was in chaos and didn't know what they were doing. Well, it really is the church was in chaos and didn't know what it's doing, which I thought that's a good verse, really. It describes most churches I've been to. But you see, we don't use the word church there because the word church for us is the religious word. But the Greek word wasn't a religious word. So to keep translating it with this religious word doesn't help us. It actually confuses us. Now, mystery is like that. Mystery is the Greek word, mysterion. which we've just changed the letters, we've transliterated the letters into mystery. But mystery has a particular feel and connotation and nature to it in English. Mystery is something mysterious, something profound, deep and strange, something supernatural, something ghosts at night. There's a mystery. But the word mysterion just means secret. A secret is not necessarily mysterious. I'll tell you a secret. I have something in the right hand pocket of my trousers. It is nothing mysterious about what I have in the right hand pocket of my trousers. It's just a secret. And it's only a secret for you. It's no secret for me. I know what's there. And I can show you what's there. And if I showed you what was there, that's called revelation. I am revealing what is hidden. I'm exposing the secret. I'm explaining, I'm telling you the secret. If I was to, now, on the grounds that some of you are not going to listen to the rest of the talk until I show you what is in the right-hand pocket, let me show you what is there. It's really deep and mysterious. It is a set of keys. It's a key to my room. That is what is there. Now, it was pretty boring, wasn't it? You would not call that mysterious, would you? You wouldn't say that was a mystery that the profound insights have enabled me to unravel. It was a secret, hidden and then revealed. Actually, there is another thing in my pocket which is slightly more mysterious to you. That is that. And it's just a little tube, you see, that stops me losing my voice. I put it in when I preach. And so, just for those of you who want to know the processes, up there, you see, you can secrete glands and they put down moisture onto your vocal cords, because the important thing with your vocal cords is to keep them moist. And coughing is really bad for your vocal cords, and keeping them moist is what is really good, and that's how you can speak as long as I can without losing your voice, because I've got a little tube up in my outside of my tooth. You really didn't want to know all that, did you? Now, it was a secret. It's no mystery. It's just a secret that I've revealed a whole set of secrets now, haven't I? You didn't know that each time I've been speaking, I've got a little tube outside my mouth, let alone that I carried it in my right-hand pocket. Some of you might have seen me sneak one in on a previous occasion, but you didn't know what I was doing. Well, now you know. There was a secret. Now it's been revealed, and you now are in the know. But none of that is a mystery. That, I wouldn't call that a mystery. You wouldn't write a mystery novel about what Philip Jensen has in his right-hand pocket. Yeah, I mean, that's just a daft, isn't it? And so the word mystery doesn't help us as a translation. It confuses us. It makes something far more important than it is and doesn't understand what it is that is being spoken about. So why was Paul in prison? Verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Jesus Christ on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that has been given to me for you. And then he goes off. Paul, I love Paul for loads and loads of reasons, mostly and primarily because he's my apostle, but I love his mind. He starts off on an idea, and as he starts, he remembers all the other ideas that flow out of that one before he comes back to the idea that he started off on. And we, the readers, we follow out all his tentacles and sometimes forget where he started. And occasionally he does too. And he never gets back to where he was. But this time, no, he does get back to being a prison, you see. For this reason, he gives it again in verse 14. But verse 11, verse 12, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering. And I'm suffering for you, which is your glory. Why was Paul in prison? You may say he was in prison for preaching the gospel, and he was in prison for preaching the gospel, but you hardly ever get put in prison for preaching the gospel. You nearly always get put in prison for something else associated with preaching the gospel. It's just the character. At the moment in Australia, the thing that most likely is going to lead to some Christian being put in prison is speaking firmly and clearly against Islam or against homosexuality. They're the reasons that Christians are likely to be put in prison in Australia. The censorship brigade, which will not let us speak the truth, clearly. That's our problem area. But of course, the reason you would speak against Islam or that you would speak against the practice of homosexuality is because of the gospel. But you're not put in prison for preaching Jesus Christ. You're put in prison preaching Jesus Christ has died and therefore Islam is wrong because Islam says he didn't die. It's that bit that you get put in prison for. The great founder of theological understanding for those of us who are Anglicans is a man called Cranmer, Thomas Cranmer. He was burnt at the stake for the gospel. Well, not really. He was burnt at the stake for his views on the Lord's Supper. It was because he was opposed to transubstantiation on the Lord's Supper that he was burnt at the stake. And you think, well, what's transubstantiation got to do with the gospel? It's got everything to do with the gospel, because it's a way that the Catholic Church had invented to actually stop you ever hearing the gospel. Instead of being saved by faith in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, you were saved because you're a member of the church and able to be given the body of Christ in the Lord's Supper, which was enabled to give you enough grace to live a good life to be saved. So the whole method of salvation hung on the fact that the piece of bread was no longer bread, but it was actually the body of Christ. And so that was a denial of justification by faith alone. So he deals with the symptom, the presenting issue, because of the real issue that lies behind it. But you get attacked for the presenting issue. Not what was Paul in prison for? Preaching the gospel, yes. No, the presenting issue was he was preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. That was his problem. Everywhere he went, it was the Jews who stirred up trouble against him, because he was saying that the Gentile has as much standing in the kingdom of heaven as the Jew, provided that the Jew believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and the Gentile believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Jew who didn't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, he wasn't even in the kingdom. Well, this, you see, was a great disruption for Israel and Israel's sense of identity. If you grow up believing all Israelites are the chosen people of God, and then you have this Charlie going around preaching, no, no, only those who have their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ are in the kingdom of God. And if you're one of those who don't put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then what he's saying is you're not the chosen. Your claim for eternal life is not right. Your claim for being the people of God is not right. And that was the backlash he got in town after town as he went preaching in the synagogues. That's where he always started, because the gospel is for the Jew first and then also for the Gentile. So he always started in the synagogue. But after a little while, when people started to understand what he was saying and understood in particular that he was saying that the Gentile was, as we saw at the end of chapter 2, no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, that the Gentile had as much access to God's house and God's kingdom, God's temple, as the Jew. And in fact, the Jew who didn't believe in Jesus had no access. Once they understood that's what he was saying, then the backlash happened. And so he was put in prison, not for the gospel, but for preaching what he called the mystery of the gospel. Now you see it where we started last, whenever it was. What day was it? Thursday we came down? Chapter 6, verse 19. Look across there, the end of the section on the spiritual armor. And he said in verse 19, also pray, verse 18, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. His role was to be the ambassador for the mystery of the gospel. And the consequence of it was he was in chains for the mystery of the gospel. That's what he was in chains for. And so, for this reason, chapter 3, verse 1, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles. He was in jail for the Gentiles. He fought for the Gentiles to have the right to be fellow citizens in the kingdom of heaven. And because, and he says, but once he started that way, he's got to go on, verse 2, assuming that you've heard, you know, you've got to understand what I'm involved in. Otherwise, you won't understand why I'm in jail for you. He went to jail, by the way, anyone who's not Jewish here, he went to jail for us. The Lord Jesus went to the cross for us. Paul went to jail for us. So don't ever be against Paul. I've warned you before. I warn you again. Paul is our apostle. He's in jail for us. If Paul was wrong, you have to be a Jew to be a Christian. If Paul is right, then Jew and Gentile are one in Christ Jesus. That's what's hanging on this man and his ministry. And he's saying, assuming that you've heard of the stewardship that God has given me, God has called me to be the apostle to the Gentiles. When he heard the voice out of the Damascus Road, it's recorded for us three times in the book of Acts as he recounts his conversion three times. And once it's recounted by Luke, the other two times Paul is recounting it in different situations and circumstances. And you'll see he says that the voice came to him saying that he was to preach the gospel to the nations. That was his role, to preach to the nations. And you remember in Galatians chapter 2, he and Peter have a disagreement over whether you eat pork or don't eat pork. It didn't actually use the word pork, it just like eating the Gentile food, non-kosher food. Do you have to keep, as a Christian, the Jewish laws of what you eat, what you don't eat? Jesus had declared all foods clean in Mark chapter 7, but the Christian Jews continued to live like Jews, not eating certain foods because they were banned by the Old Testament. And so they continued as Christian Jews. When the Gentiles were converted, did they have to then adopt the Jewish food laws? Well, Peter and Paul clearly said no. They ate like Gentiles always did. In fact, Paul and Peter joined them in eating like that until some Jews came from Jerusalem. And then Peter stepped back into the Jewish mold that he was born in. And Paul rebukes him and says, you are trying to force the Gentiles to live as Jews, which you don't have to do. Very important as we come to being a multicultural nation, isn't it? To understand what is the differences between us that really don't matter, that we've got to embrace, that we, in fact, mustn't impose our culture on each other, while at the same time imposing the Word of God upon each other. That's a very critical issue in understanding salvation. Are you saved by your good works or are you saved by the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, we've got to do good works. If you're saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, then you'd be a zealot for good works. But those good works don't save you. So how do I impose good works without giving the impression that it's the good works that save you? And which good works will I impose? And which good works, well, they're good in your culture, but in a different culture, you'd do something quite different. The New Testament is wrestling with South Africa. It's the very issues that you're living with day by day in this context. As we now in Australia, it's a lot easier to be a Christian inside a monocultural existence. But in fact, it's a lot harder because you get confused between the monoculture and the gospel. You know, Dutch is much and anything else isn't much. And so everything Dutch becomes Christian and everything Christian becomes Dutch. And it's not. There's all kinds of things that are Dutch that are not Christian. But yet, you can't see it when you're actually in one culture. When you're living in multicultural and you're faced with people doing things that Christians, he's doing something that Christians don't do that. And the point is Christians do that. And you say, well, where in the Bible does it say you shouldn't do that? I can't think anywhere in the Bible where it doesn't say that you shouldn't do that. Well, then let them. If the Bible's not against it, why are you against it? If the Bible's for it, why aren't you for it? That's why that little book is so important, you see, about guidance and the voice of God, because it really is raising the issue of the sufficiency of Scripture as opposed to culture to determine your Christian behavior and your Christian choices in life. Paul was in prison for us, for we Gentiles, and his suffering is our glory. Because he suffered as he did, we can stand as the people of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that required him to be bold to preach. I like chapter 6, verse 19, because by and large, you don't ask people to pray for things you already have. You may thank God for what you already have, but you don't ask for it. Paul, in chapter 6, verse 19, asked them to pray for him that he might be bold, which means he wasn't. Which helps me, because I'm not either. And to know that the apostle, who seems to be very bold when you read his accounts in the book of Acts, actually needed courage and needed help and needed God to give him the boldness, helps people like you and me who aren't very bold. Some of you, of course, are very bold, I've noticed, but those of us who aren't very bold, we're in good company. The apostle wasn't either. And we can pray that God would give us courage to speak, because you do need courage to speak, don't you? You know, when the tutorial group is all rubbishing Christianity, when the lecturer is rubbishing Christianity, when they're making fun of anyone who's so silly as to be a Christian, to stand up and say, well, sorry, that's me, I'm one of those people, takes courage and may lead to suffering. And so it really takes courage. And so pray to God for boldness for each other to be able to speak up, to testify to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's look at this word mystery in Ephesians, because it rattles through Ephesians in lots of places. Chapter 1, verse 9 is the first one. And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ. But you're not told what the mystery of his will is there, other than verse 10, to unite all things under the headship of Jesus. That's the mystery of his will, to unite everything, but you're not really shown yet what that means. Verse 3 starts to spell it out. That is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I've already written briefly. In reading this, you'll be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. When you've got a little phrase like the mystery of Christ, you wonder what kind of secret, mysterious thing there is about Christ. It's very straightforward. For down verse 9 tells you, the plan to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages was kept hidden in God, who created all things. So the mystery in here is about the Gentiles. So chapter 3, verse 6, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promises in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now, why was that a secret? Well, because you don't understand it from the Old Testament until after the Lord Jesus Christ dies and rises again. For in the Old Testament, it seems as if God's people are Israel and Israel are God's people, and all the other nations aren't. The other nations are blessed through Israel, but the other nations aren't God's people. They have the benefits of living with the Israelites and the Israelites showing them the way of life, but they don't come into being God's people. The only way to be God's people is to become an Israelite, and you couldn't. So it really was somebody, there was God's people and then there were the rest. But actually, when you look back through the eyes of the New Testament into the Old Testament, you'll see there are all manner of predictions and expectations of the day when come, when it wouldn't just be Israel, it would be all who had their faith in the Christ. But it's only after the event that you see it. So, in chapter 5, verse 32, he talks about marriage. And I think we do that tomorrow night, if I remember correctly. So when we come to that passage, you'll see that this is a profound mystery, that the two should become one. But I'm talking about Christ and the church. When God created the woman for the man, he was creating the church for Christ. And the aim was unity. The aim was that the two would be one, which, if you remember, is what has happened in chapter 2. By abolishing the laws and the commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create, chapter 2:15, in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. the church and Christ are to be united as one, as husband and wife are to be united as one, because marriage is really about Christ and the church. And then in chapter 6, verse 19, as I said, he prays for boldness to declare this mystery. See, here's the mystery, not known to previous generations to the New Testament, and only by hindsight understood. It wasn't known to the apostles or the prophets that the Gentiles are the fellow heirs with Christ, with the Jews, that Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. Look with me then at verse 7. Of this gospel I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace which was given me, by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. His special role in history, and it is a special role in history, was a God-given role. It wasn't something that he rose to. It wasn't because of his brilliance, his mind, or his cleverness, or his Pharisaic training, or anything like that. It was a God-given role of taking the Jewish Messiah to the ends of the earth, that all the nations would understand that they too are fellow heirs with the Jews in the kingdom of God. But it's something not understood previously. Let me show that to you. Come with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Those of you who were at St. James in the Knights Tuesday night or something like that, I was pointing this to the people there, and for your sake, you're getting a revision lesson. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. See, the prophets had the Spirit of Christ within them. And with the Spirit of Christ, the prophets prophesied the future sufferings of the Christ and the future glories of the Christ. But the prophets didn't know what they were talking about. Isn't that lovely? Gives me, again, great relief. I often don't know what I'm talking about. The prophets, I'm in good company. They were inspired by Christ to speak what they didn't understand. They looked, they inquired, they tried to work out their own message, and it was revealed to them that their message was not for them. Their message was for a future generation yet to come. Isn't that extraordinary? That is, the Old Testament is not a Jewish book. The Old Testament is a Christian book. I'll give you that one again. The Old Testament's not a Jewish book. It's a Christian book, written by Jews for Christians, written by God's inspiration of Jewish prophets for Christians. When your university courses tell you that there's a department of Jewish scriptures and a department of Christian scriptures, you know that it is an anti-Christian university department, because they have not believed the New Testament. For the New Testament says that the Old Testament is Christian. It's not Jewish scriptures, it's Christian scriptures. It was written for us. And the prophets didn't know what they were talking about. Not just the readers of the prophets didn't know what they were talking about. The prophets themselves didn't know what they were talking about. It's easy for us because we've got hindsight. You look back and you can say, ah, I see, the Christ was going to be crucified and then 3 days rise again. When you go back to their side and look ahead, and they say the Christ is going to come and rule the world, and he's going to suffer and die. Well, hang on, he's going to rule the world. How can he die if he rules the world? Doesn't make sense. And they believed in the resurrection. The resurrection was the judgment at the end of the world. What they didn't realize was the judgment at the end of the world happened 3 days after the Christ was crucified. You can see that in John chapter 11 when Jesus talks to Martha about her brother Lazarus, who is dead. And Martha says, if you were here, my brother wouldn't have died. And Jesus said, don't worry, your brother will rise again. And she says, I know he'll rise again in the resurrection. What does she mean? She means at the end of the world, when the judgment happens, he'll rise again. Of course, he was a godly man. He will rise again. And Jesus says, I am the resurrection. That kind of blows your mind. What on earth is he talking about now? You see? He who believes in me will not die, and he who does will rise again. Because Jesus knew what the Jew didn't know, what the Old Testament Jew didn't know, what even the Old Testament prophet who prophesied it didn't know, about his sufferings and his glories and what would happen. He understood beforehand. We only understand afterwards, looking back at what has happened. It's our hindsight. Come with me to Luke chapter 24, Luke chapter 24. Verse 44, Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples. Then he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. How do you open somebody's mind to understand the scriptures? You see, because it's the Lord Jesus Christ, you've got a tendency to think there's some kind of magical method that he used. But no, no. Now that he has died and risen again, you look at verses that you have looked at all your life and you suddenly understand what they're about. You get it. See, I was a child. I went to Sunday school. They taught me to sing all kinds of wonderful, wonderful songs. And as a child, I sang them with gusto. But I never knew what they meant. Didn't have the faintest clue what they meant. When I got converted and I was teaching in Sunday school and I started singing these songs, suddenly I understood what it was about. I saw it in one of my little girls. There's a very famous beer in Australia called Tui's beer. I'm a teetotaler. I don't drink alcohol. My family doesn't drink alcohol. And I had my lovely little 3-year-old daughter who sang beautifully and always sang. And it's not just because I'm her father. She did. I'll take me on that one. Because I am a father and I'm very biased. Anyway, she used to sing, you see, and she'd always sing. She was just a great singer. And I remember her singing so sweetly one day. Jesus loves me, this I know. I feel like a two-ies. I feel like a two-ies. It was all the same to her. I nearly died. It's a wonder that child has grown to adulthood and wasn't strangled on the spot. When you're little, you don't know what you're saying. But when you get older and you look back and you say, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. It makes sense. And then, of course, you don't sing the other wretched song at the same time. Jesus opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. And repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. You're witnesses of these things. Once you've seen them, then you read your Old Testament quite differently. And then it all makes sense to you what is taking place in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because God's intention, back to Ephesians, God's intentions from the beginning was seen for us in verses 9 and 10. Chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. To bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God created, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in our heavenly places. There we go again. That is, as we gather together as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, Jew and Gentile, male and female, old and young, whoever we may be, as we gather together as the forgiven people who acknowledge Jesus Christ united in our love for one another, not only do we bear witness and testimony to the world that Christ has overcome, that Christ has reconciled all things to himself and reconciled all things to each other, not only to the world, but the powers and principalities in the evil powers and principalities, all the powers and principalities in the heavenly places who also didn't know God's plan, will see the victory of Christ. See, Satan thinks he has won. Look at the world at the moment. You look at Syria. It looks like Satan's won. You look at the rise of IS. It looks like Satan has won. You look at the Congo. It looks like Satan has won. But when you suddenly have a group of people, all kinds of ethnic backgrounds, all kinds of cultural backgrounds, all kinds of age and educational and wealth backgrounds, treating and loving each other as brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, it looks like Satan's lost. Because he has. And so, in the church, the victory of Christ is demonstrated. And not just demonstrated to the world, by this will all men know that you are my disciples if you love one another, but demonstrated to the powers and principalities in the heavenly realms. That they see us in our unity. Now that doesn't mean every church has to have one old person, one young person, one blind person, one deaf person, one person without a degree, one person with a maths degree, one person with an arts degree, one person. Otherwise we haven't got sufficient unity to demonstrate the victory. It just means you have to love you. We have to love each other. Whoever we are who comes to your church. I know in Sydney, if I run a church, a student church on Sunday morning, nearly everyone who is there is Chinese. Because the Chinese like going to church in the morning and they like getting ready for the weekend, the week's work by studying at the night. Don't ask to explain to me. I'm not Chinese. But I know that's what happens. Whereas if I put on a church in the evening, there's no Chinese there, but there's a lot of Anglo-Saxons because they generally don't get out of bed on Sunday mornings. And so, yeah, what does that mean? Does that mean I have to have a church at midday so that I can get the Chinese? No. It means that the church must be open to anybody, whether they're students or not. We started a church on a Friday night once, ran for many years the Friday night student church. The first person converted in that church was the grandfather of one of the students. Because though it was a student church run in a student, it wasn't exclusively a student church. It was a church run at a lecture theatre. Anybody who could find the lecture theatre was welcome to come. Naturally, the students were the ones who could find the lecture theatre. Some of them was the only time they ever went, but they could find it. A little harder for the outsider to find it, but any outsider who did, and notices were put up showing them where it was welcome to come. Now that grandfather was a member of the church as much as any other student, because he acknowledged Jesus Christ as his Lord, and that congregation as the family of God's people that he belonged to. That's the nature of the unity. There's no exclusion bars. There must be no exclusion bars other than the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that welcoming shows God's intention of uniting all things under the headship of Christ. For until the Lord Jesus Christ returns, where will you see the plan of God in operation? In the church. That's the one place you'll see it, where God's people are gathered together in the name of Jesus Christ to love and serve one another. That's what we'll be doing in heaven, but you'll see it in heaven now on earth, and the heavenly realms already see it. So the world looks at the church and says, what a weirdo bunch of group of people they are, and doesn't understand, no, this is an extraordinary group of people. In America, there is a very famous sociologist, I presume he is, Professor Putman, who is at Harvard University. And he has made quite popular the study of social capital. It's a very important issue, an important issue for a society like South Africa, that you don't judge everything by GDP, by just economic bottom line, because there's a whole range of non-economic factors which are really important in the development of a society, which he calls social capital. Family life is part of social capital. A society where family life has all failed and become dysfunctional is a society that's very hard to get functioning at all. And your economy won't work properly if your family system doesn't work properly. And so there's a whole range of social capital. Education will fall under social capital, for example. He did a survey about societies that hang together in North America, societies that hang together and don't hang together. And he said when there's mixed races inside mixed ethnicities, inside, there's only one race, that's human race, but when there's mixed ethnicities inside a community, he said the trust and confidence that the community has decreases. And he said people trust each other less in America. I'm not talking about South Africa, of which I know nothing. In America, when there is this increase in mixing of the ethnicities, people's trust of each other diminishes. And it's not just their trust of the other ethnicity. He says they don't trust their own either. White people don't trust white people as much when they're living in mixed ethnic groups than they do when they're living in a wholly white ethnic group. And similarly, African Americans don't trust African Americans as much in a mixed ethnic group as they do in a wholly African American group. And so there's this, and he's talking just empirical studies. He's not saying this is a good thing. He's saying it's a very bad thing. He's against it. But he's saying when you do the surveys, this is what happens. And so how do we overcome this kind of problem? He has no solution to how to overcome the problem, but he's got the honesty to acknowledge there is a problem, which is at least step one of overcoming it, isn't it? However, he noticed he's a Jewish man. He's not a Christian. He did notice that there is one massive exception to this, which he doesn't understand and cannot explain. But again, because he is just a man of honest academic study, he's a great one, professor of Harvard. He is a great one. And I like reading because he is honest. He says things that he doesn't like, but they're the facts. And that's a very important academic exercise, isn't it? And he says the thing that he has noticed, the one place which they're going to do more research on because they can't understand it, is in churches. He says there is no dropping in confidence and trust in each other in mixed ethnicities. It doesn't make sense to him. Makes sense to me because I've read the Bible, but you see, he's not a New Testament man. But the one place where you see people from all kinds of ethnicities joining together in unity and harmony, and whose trust of each other across those and within those ethnicities actually is not diminished but in fact improved, is the gathering of God's people in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that good news? Because it's so rare for people to see anything good in church. But Putman's an honest academic and sees what you and I know already, that we are brothers and sisters in Christ. And the mixture that we have here is really a touch of heaven. That's what it is. For when we come to church, we come into heaven. This is the foretaste of it. This is the beginning of it. This is what it is about. Here is the example of it. And that's why our love for one another, our acceptance, our treatment of each other as brothers and sisters in Christ within congregational life is such an important element. Now, I'm not talking about denominations. We're not talking about the unity of Reach Africa or the unity of the Methodist Church or the unity of the Baptist Union. The church is the local gathering, right? It's very easy to get on well with people that I never have to meet. What I've got to get on well with is the people I meet every week. The people I meet twice a week, three times a week, as I go to Bible study with them, as I live next door to them, these are the ones that I must love. It's the people who are in the room now that I must love. And so, what Paul was suffering for was our unity, our acceptance, our part in the great plan of God to unite everything under Christ Jesus. So he says, don't worry about it. Don't be discouraged by my suffering, because my suffering is your glory. For that is the glory of the church. And for this reason, he says then, verse 14, I bow my knee to God, who is the Father, from whom all fatherhood is named. Fatherhood of God is fundamental to God and is the basis of all fatherhood. God is not like a father. God is the father that your father is like, or not like, which is one of the problems of having sinful fathers. So all fatherhood from heaven and earth is named after him, that according to his riches, we pray that God will help us to understand this love of Christ, that we might know the breadth of it, the height of it, the depth of it, the length of it, that we might know and appreciate, because we've got to love one another. And the more we understand the love of Christ for us, the more we will love one another. See, church has got a vertical and horizontal dimension, but it's the exact reverse of what most people think. The vertical is from up downwards. It's not up. We don't come to church to go up to God. God comes to us in his word, in his son. So the gospel is not about climbing your way to heaven. The gospel is about God coming down to us to die that we get there. And church is about us gathering together to hear God's love. And then what we do is share it with each other. So the horizontal comes down and outwards. That's what church is about. So that as a result of knowing the love of God, we will love one another more deeply, more profoundly, because we know more of the love of Christ, which is why we keep on going on about the cross. A cross-centered church will be a loving church, because the more you see what Christ has done for us at Easter, the more you will love one another and apologize and confess your sins and share with each other and support one another. So that we might comprehend the incomprehensible, know the unknowable love of God. And so he finishes the section, really, the first half of the book. Now to him who is able to do more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations. For we, when we gather together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, are the glory of God. Don't knock church, friends, and don't miss out going to it. It's really what God's plan has been for us. It's the one place where we come under the headship of Jesus, which is the very reason for which we've been created and the reason for which we've been redeemed. And our fellowship with each other is fundamental to being Christian. You can't have God as your father without having me as your brother. And there's no de-brothering of me. You've got me. You're stuck with me. Now learn to love me. And how will you learn to love me? Understand the love of God in Christ Jesus, and you'll learn to love me. Because God in Christ Jesus loves a wretch. So you say, well, but Philip, you're such a wretched person. I really don't like you. I don't care whether you like me or not. Love me. Right? Yeah, I know I'm a wretch. So what? That's exactly the kind of person God loves, which frankly gives you a chance too. And so we've got to love one another as Christ has loved us. Very simple, isn't it? Now go and do it. I'm going to pray. We're going to sing, are we? No, we're going to just go to whatever it is called. Tea? Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for everything that you've given to us, but above all for the Lord Jesus Christ, for his death and resurrection, for opening up this new world order. Thank you, Father, that you prophesied it of old in your prophets. Thank you, Father, that by your Spirit they spoke of what it is that we now experience. Thank you that we can look back into the Old Testament and see how you always had this in mind, you always had this in plan. Thank you that we know that the death of Jesus was not an accident, but was your intention. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that through his death and resurrection, we are called into your kingdom and into your family, and that we know you as you really are, the Father from whom all fathers are known. Thank you, Father, for being our Father, for giving us this new birth and calling us to you. And we thank you too, Father, that you've called us to each other, that you haven't called us alone to be your sons and daughters, but to be in your family and to meet with your family as we go through life. Thank you for the privilege we have of serving one another with the love of the Lord Jesus Christ in our hearts and the gifts that you have given to us, that we can serve one another in love. Knit us together, please, Father, in this love, that people might see our love for one another and know that we are the Jesus disciples, and so bring glory to our Lord because of the thing that our Lord has done in our hearts. We thank you, Father, for the privilege of being able to venture into your heavenly existence each week as we meet together with our church friends and as we build each other up in love, the love of Christ. Give to us, Father, such an understanding of your love, of Christ's love, of the depth and the height and the length and the width of that love. Give to us that understanding of what is beyond our understanding, your love, that we may genuinely love one another. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.